Welcome to Edge. Let's pray, and then we'll start our lesson here. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we have this morning to enjoy some fellowship together. We pray for the rest of our group as they're out enjoying your creation and enjoying fellowship together in Colorado. Just pray that you would give them wisdom and safety. Lord, pray that you would give them safe travels as they come home on Tuesday. Lord, just pray that the fellowship that they enjoy and even the devotions that they have together and the time that they get to spend skiing, snowboarding, even just hanging out in the hot tub, that they would edify one another, that they would build each other up, and that they would come to know you better, and that they would serve you and love you by loving and serving each other. Lord, I just pray for those of us here this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together with the saints and to enjoy fellowship with one another, again, to serve you by serving one another and to worship you together. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time together this morning. Pray that you would bless the ministry of your word as it goes forth, both here and around the world. Just ask that your spirit would be at work, bringing us more and more to the people that we ought to be. We thank you, Father, and we love you. We worship you for your son, for sending him to die for us and raising him again, that we may have life with you. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And since people are gone this morning, I wanted to not leave them behind in our Bible survey. But what I did want to do was I wanted to go to a very familiar New Testament passage. And hopefully, we'll talk about, obviously, the New Testament passage. But I want to take some time to develop how an understanding of the Old Testament augments, fills out our understanding of many, many different New Testament passages. Now, you'll notice, because what we're going to do, you may want to stick something in the book of Leviticus. We're going to go back and forth, and I want to take some of the concepts that are in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and I want to compare them to some of the things that are in Leviticus, of all places, and we're gonna see that much of what's said in Romans chapter 12, a really super familiar passage for us as New Testament believers, is sort of built on what was told, what was taught in Leviticus. So, but first, very quickly, I want to give you a really quick overview of the book of Romans up to chapter 12. Because if you're familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's really at a turning point in the book. And you'll remember, anybody remember from their Awana days, what's the first word in Romans chapter 12? Therefore. That's very good. And that means it's built on what's come before. And really that therefore builds on everything that came before. So, here's how it starts. Romans chapter 1, look at verses 18, and we'll read for a little bit, really through verse 32. And we're going to see here in these verses the worship of the unbeliever. We're going to see how the unbeliever worships and what he worships. And the theme of Romans as a whole really is the gospel. From chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Well, why do we need to be saved? Because this was our lifestyle before we came to salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What we have here is the corruption of the mind of the unbeliever. But it doesn't stop there. The corruption that overtakes the unbeliever, that dominates his worship, does not stop there. We move on to verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, or the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So we see that not only is that corruption dominate their mind, but the corruption of sin dominates their bodies. God gives them over to their sin, and they use their bodies as instruments of sin. But what we see in Romans chapter 3 is that when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when someone turns from their sin and places his or her faith in Christ, then the righteousness of God is given to that individual. Come over to chapter 3, pick up in verse 21. And I want you to note here, because I think this is interesting for the comparison we're doing, that this is apart from the law. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So the law there, particularly the Old Testament, and particularly the Torah that we've covered over the last little over a month, maybe 2 months in here. Now, what we see is that Christ is coming apart from the law, and that the New Testament has come and given additional revelation, fuller and more complete, that God has given instruction for the church in the New Testament, for us. What that doesn't mean, and I hope what we see this morning, is that the law is no longer useful for us, that we can't learn anything from the Old Testament. What I hope we see this morning is that very much of what's written in our New Testament is written on the foundation of what's in the Old. And so this is part of the reason that I thought it was a good idea to undertake the Bible survey that we're doing, to go through and to look at the books of the Bible so that we have a solid understanding, or at least a foundational understanding of what's there. So let's read on. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we see that salvation comes apart from the law, by faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens when we come to salvation is we're saved not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the corruption of life that sin brought. Now, what two ways did that corruption come? Where does that corruption manifest itself? Corruption of the mind and corruption in the body. Okay, we see as we move through Romans that both of these things are undone by the gospel. Come over to Romans chapter 6. And we are going to see emphasis both on mind and body, body and mind, in Romans chapter 12. That's why I wanted to pick up on these ideas as they're developed in Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. 1 through 11, verses 1 through 11 talk about the fact that we've been identified with Christ through faith. So just like we talk about over and over and over and over and over and over again in Colossians, that by faith we're identified with Christ in His death and His resurrection. And when that happens, it has ramifications for us. First, we see here in our bodies, because of the identification with faith that you have, in Romans chapter 12, or Romans chapter 6, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we see here that the way that we use our bodies is affected by the fact that we've come to Jesus Christ. The things that we use our bodies for, the things that our bodies are dead to and alive to, they're radically changed. Note the difference there between the unbeliever and his body that's given over to sin and the believer who's dead to sin. The same is true of our mind. Come over to chapter 8. We'll read verses 5 through 8. This is talking, Romans 8 talks especially about the role that the Holy Spirit has in the believer. And we'll pick up in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, that is an unbeliever, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is the sinful things that have to do with this world. But those who are according to the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Remember the description of the unbelieving mind. The wrath of God abides against him because he has refused to acknowledge God as God and give thanks. His mind is given over to the flesh. But that is no longer the case we see here when we come to salvation and the Spirit has taken up residence. So we come over to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we see those ideas played out. And let's read those verses, even though they're familiar, just to remind us of what's there. Paul writes, therefore, in light of essentially what we just read, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So what we're going to see this morning in these two verses are two elements of the worship of the New Testament believer that are mirrored in Leviticus. Okay? Two elements of the worship of the New Testament believer that are mirrored, maybe even filled out in our understanding by the book of Leviticus. And remember again, this is a response to the gospel. This is a response to what we've just taken into consideration. Look how he starts. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. There's a response to what's gone before, and there is an appropriate way to live as believers. Okay? So the first element of worship, the first element of worship is a sacrificed body. And we see that in verse 1. The first element of worship, so since we don't have it up here like we usually do, you can write that down. The first element of that New Testament worship is a sacrificed body. Read verse 1 with me, and then we're going to go back to Leviticus chapter 7. Paul writes, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, clearly here, Paul pulls out some Old Testament concepts on us, right? That whole concept of the sacrificial system. Now, come back to Leviticus chapter 7. We're going to spend most of our time in Leviticus chapter 3 as we're back here. But Leviticus chapter 7, and I see here, and I think Paul may very well be referring to what's called the peace offering. I think that's very much the foundation for what Paul is talking about here. We see some real parallels, some strong parallels in the concepts here between what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12 and the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 7. Now, I want to take a look here for just a second at why the peace offering was brought. Why did the Old Testament believer, why did the Old Testament believer in Israel bring a peace offering to the tabernacle? Now, there were a number of different offerings that were brought, a number of different animal sacrifices that were made. And this peace offering is actually my favorite one. Read with me here, Leviticus chapter 7. Pick up in verse 11. Now, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to Yahweh. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes and mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. Come down to verse 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or free will offering, if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or free will offering, it will be eaten on the day that he offers the sacrifice, and the next day what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. What I want you to see there are the two reasons that he might bring a peace offering. First of all, we see in verse 12, if he offers it by way of thanksgiving, and in verse 16, if the sacrifice is a votive or free will offering. So sometimes, in the Old Testament, God would do something for someone. Well, he does many things for many people, even today. But when someone received special blessing from the Lord, when the crop came in especially good, when something happened the way that, in a way that was especially helpful for an individual, when something particularly special happened, then an Old Testament saint may very well have brought one of these peace offerings. It was simply an act of free will. It was simply an act of the will of the worshiper. He wanted to bring it to say thanks to the Lord for something that was good or helpful. And you'll note here, it's important that we remember this in some of the sacrifices. There's no sin involved. Okay? It's simply a matter of bringing something out of thanksgiving to the Lord. Simply a matter of bringing something out of a desire to fellowship with the Lord. Now come back to chapter 3. I want to read to you the procedure for this sacrifice. And we see that the animals may have come from the herd, or they may have come from the flock. So it may have been a cow or a sheep that was brought in this Thanksgiving offering. Leviticus chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 17. Now if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and slay it in the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire, and it is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Take note of that statement, soothing aroma. That's important. But if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord is from the flock, he shall offer it, male or female, without defect. If he is going to offer a lamb for the offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and slay it before the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall bring as an offering by fire to the Lord its fat and the entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. And then the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to the Lord. Moreover, If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head. He shall slay it before the tent of meeting. The sons of Aaron sprinkle its blood around on the altar. He shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails, all the instruction about that. The priests in verse 16 shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, as an offering by fire for, again, a soothing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. So in whatever instance, whatever animal they were bringing, and it had to be what? Without defect, right? They had to bring a perfect animal. One that you couldn't bring a lame animal as an offering. They slaughtered the animal, and they took different portions of the animal and they put it on the fire and it was burned, and we see it made a soothing aroma to the Lord. It made a pleasing scent to him. It was acceptable and it was pleasing to the Lord. So certain portions of this offering, certain portions of this sacrifice were placed on the altar and they were burned. Now come back. We're going to come back here, so keep a finger there in Leviticus. But come back to Romans chapter 12. I want you to see that there are several ideas here in Romans that are consistent with what we just saw. And Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, this is the motivation for the offering of our bodies as sacrifice, the mercies of God. Our lives as believers are to be lived in thankful response to what the Lord has done. Okay? As we offer our bodies as sacrifice to Him, as we offer our bodies and say, this is the sacrifice, this is the offering that I give to you. It's important here that we recognize that this is not in some sort of payment for our sin. Right? This is not trying to repay God for what He's done. This is not trying to earn forgiveness, earn God's favor, earn salvation, any of those things. Just like that peace offering was brought out of gratitude to the Lord. That peace offering was to say thank you to God for what He had done in the Israelites' lives. He brought it when you were particularly thankful for something. And it's important that we as believers think of our lives in that same manner. As we think of our service to the Lord, as we think of what we do in service of Him, in worship of Him, that worship, our lives are to come out of really gratitude first and foremost. If as a believer you try and live life trying to earn God's favor, if you try and live life trying to earn forgiveness or earn grace or things like that, you will know nothing but a very frustrated life as a believer. There's nothing more liberating, there may be, probably, nothing more liberating as a believer to understand that I am forgiven of sin and I don't have to earn forgiveness. I don't have to live my life hoping that God will forgive. I can live my life understanding that as I've placed my faith in Christ, as I've come to Him for forgiveness, that Christ's work is done. That when I was identified with Him in His death and His resurrection, the work was finished. And that idea, that way of looking at life, that motivation for life, I'm convinced, is liberating. And it allows us to live life with the proper motivation. It allows us to live life out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for what the Lord has done. I just want to remind you of how this contrasts with the unbeliever. Do you remember what Paul said about the unbelievers? They did not honor God as God or what? Or give thanks. That to me is an amazing concept. That to me is an amazing idea. The fact that the unbeliever is characterized by a lack of gratitude, that for God, not being thankful to him for the things that he has done is right up there with bowing down to some silly wooden altar. That is exactly the opposite of what the life of the believer looks like. That is exactly opposite of what the motivation of the believer looks like. The believer understands the forgiveness that he has. I should say, a believer ought to understand. We as believers ought to understand the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ and ought to live our lives as a sacrifice to the Lord, not a sacrifice that tries to atone for sin, not a sacrifice that looks to earn forgiveness or looks to earn God's favor, but a sacrifice that is given out of a thankful heart to the Lord. A sacrifice that is given, that is made because of the gratitude that we have for the forgiveness that we have received. Not out of some forgiveness that we're trying to pursue or out of some forgiveness that we're trying to earn. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't, you know, clearly it's a part of the believer's life that we confess sin and ask for the Lord's forgiveness. But then we're thankful that God has provided that already in Jesus Christ. So all of this, the sacrifice here, just like the peace offering in Leviticus, is an offering that comes out of thankfulness. By our free will, by our desire. And Paul here says, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies, your physical bodies here. Now, Paul is talking about our bodies as the expression of what our minds think, the expression of the way that our spirit is working, the instrument that we use to do what's right or wrong. So Paul here, just like the body of that sacrifice was given over to the Lord, and certain aspects of that were put onto the altar to give a soothing aroma to the Lord, to create a soothing aroma to Him, Paul says, our bodies are to go on to that altar. But it's interesting here, because Paul, instead of then continuing to parallel Leviticus, he here goes perpendicular. And he says, what happened to that sacrifice in the Old Testament? What happened to that peace offering? You laid your head on the hand of the lamb, you took the knife and you slit its throat, right? And you let it bleed out, and the priest, as the lifeblood of that animal flows out, catches the blood, and he sprinkles it and smears it and rubs it and all sorts of different things in different places. But Paul says here, for the New Testament believer, for us, our sacrifice is to be a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, and a sacrifice that is pleasing, that is acceptable to God. Instead of bringing an animal to a place and killing it now, Paul says our sacrifice, our thanksgiving offering, our peace offering is one that has lived out, is one that is placed on the altar of our lives, and it is given in response to thankfulness. But now we live our lives and use our body in a way that's given over to the Lord. It's very similar to what we saw in Romans chapter 6. It says, therefore now consider your bodies as dead to sin, right? No longer presented to them as instruments of unrighteousness. Now it's presented to the Lord as an instrument of righteousness. These hands, our eyes, our mouths, our feet, everything else in between, they're given over to the Lord. It's just as if our bodies are put on that altar. And in the picture there in the Old Testament, when an animal or any part of the animal was put on the altar and burned, it was a picture of, with the smoke, of those things belonging to God. They were given to Him. In fact, in the burnt offering, the entire animal was placed on the altar, and it was a picture of the offerer being totally given over to the Lord, being totally devoted to Him. So whatever goes on to that altar, it belongs to God, and it's His to use as He pleases. And that's how Paul says we need to think of our own lives, our own bodies. They are the Lord's, and they are His to do with as He pleases. And here he says, again, we're back to parallel with the Old Testament, with Leviticus. These offerings, this sacrifice is to be holy. That is set apart. What did the animal have to be like? What was the requirement? had to be perfect, without blemish, right? That's the same idea. You remember the idea of holy from Leviticus is going to be important here in just a little bit. We are probably only going to get through one verse, just so you all know. All right. That idea of holy is set apart, right? Not just morally, morally certainly, but not just morally. That is, holy is something that is different, that is not common, that is not every day. And it is given over, and that's the way our lives are supposed to be. That's the way this sacrifice is. My life is given over to the Lord by it being holy, by it being set apart to God, by it being His and not mine. And we see finally, this is a living and holy sacrifice, and finally it's acceptable to God. What did the sacrifice that was put on the altar raise up to the Lord? It was a soothing aroma, right? And that's exactly the same ideas here. Obviously different words, but the same concept. That idea of it being a soothing aroma to God was the idea that this is something that pleased the Lord. It was something that was accepted by Him. It was something that gave Him pleasure and that He enjoyed. So we see that the presentation of the sacrifice of our bodies is parallel, very much so, to that Old Testament concept of the peace offering. There's another parallel that I want to bring out. Come back to Leviticus chapter 7. And this is my favorite part of the peace offering. Yep, we're just going to do one verse today. My idea started out with going all the way down through verse 8, and then I thought, yeah, there's no way. And then I thought maybe through verse 3, and I thought, no, there's no way. And I thought, surely I can get through two verses. No. All right. Leviticus chapter 7. This talks about a little bit about the procedure of giving the peace offering. What I want you to take note of is that the people are going to be able to eat part of the sacrifice. Okay? Watch this. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. Of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of this thanksgiving, of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, and it shall be not reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it shall bear his own iniquity. Also, the flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. As for other flesh, anyone who is clean may eat such flesh. So what we see here, and the reason that I wanted to read that part of it to you, is remember the priest takes part of the offering, he puts it on the altar, and it goes up to God as a soothing aroma. But the rest of that animal, the offerer was able to butcher it, cook it, and eat it. Okay? He was able to partake in the offering. He was able to eat part of the sacrifice. This is the only one out of the, what is it, five offerings? This is the only one out of the five animal sacrifices where the person who brought the offering got to eat part of the offering. The rest of them are either burned all up or part of it goes to the priests. But in this one, the offerer comes, he offers up the appropriate parts, and then he's able to, there on the grounds, to cook the meat, the rest of the meat, and he's able to eat it. And what this was a picture of the fellowship that he enjoyed with Yahweh. This is a picture of sharing a meal with God. And we have this idea, this concept, right? When have you fellowshipped? When you've eaten together, right? When you want to have fellowship with somebody, you invite them over, and typically you serve a meal. And that was an especially strong concept. That was an especially strong idea in the ancient Near East. If you ate with someone, you were buds, you were friends. In fact, if you had someone into your home and you fed them, then you were obliged to look out for their well-being while they were still in your home. There is a fellowship that is pictured by these people eating together. This could only happen within, though, the confines of the tabernacle and within a certain time frame. Okay? So this could only essentially happen on holy ground. And if the meat came into contact with something that was unclean, now remember, unclean doesn't mean sinful necessarily, it just means common. It just means every day. So if it came into contact with something that was unclean, you had to burn it because it was no longer appropriate for fellowship with God. Okay, now come back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And we see that fellowship and worship, especially worship, but fellowship in worship is involved in our sacrifice, in our giving of our own bodies. The second half of chapter 12, verse 1, or the last part, this offering of our bodies is our spiritual service of worship. That word spiritual there, it means rational. And so when we do this, when we worship God in this way by giving our bodies over, it's the rational thing to do. It's the thing that makes sense. It correctly engages both our spirit and our minds. We live and we worship as the body is guided by the mind. Okay? We think rightly, and that's really what verse 2 gets into, and we're not going to have time to get into that this morning. But as we live guided by the sacrifice that we've made, we worship rightly, we worship rationally. This is your spiritual service of worship. Now, this is so fascinating to me. Because note what this does in light of the Old Testament context that we've seen. That Old Testament sacrifice could only be partaken of. That worship could only be done where? In the tabernacle, right? In the place that's consecrated to the Lord, that's set apart to Him. You'll note what this does. This makes the entire life of the believer a holy place. Okay? Because as the Old Testament Jew, the Israelite, had to go to the tabernacle to be in the presence of God, to worship in God's presence, to be consecrated and set apart, you essentially had to function in that realm. What this does is that expands that realm to every place that the believer is, to every part of the believer's life. It makes it holy and set apart. It makes it an act of worship to the Lord. What was in the Old Testament confined to a very specific place is now open to everywhere that the believer is. So that worship that happened at the tabernacle and at the temple in the Old Testament now happens in every facet of our lives as believers. So we see that it is right and it is rational and it makes sense to use our bodies only in a way that is given over to the Lord, that is sacrificed to Him. And hopefully you get a taste this morning of seeing how a good understanding of what happens in the Old Testament, of what's going on in the Old Testament, will help us, even though the law is not binding on us, even though the Mosaic law has been done away with, even though we're not under the old covenant, the Old Testament law, those things, that we can learn and understand what we have even today as believers from those Old Testament passages. And that, in large part, is why we're going over that overview of each book in the Bible, so that we can have a good, solid grounding, a good foundation in what we have as our faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the love that you've shown us through your Son, and we thank you for the ways that the Old Testament teaches us about who you are, about what your Son would come and do, and about what you require and ask of us. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to know and understand your word, not just the New Testament, but Father, all of it, so that we can understand with the greatest possible clarity who you are and what you've done for us. Pray that you would continue to bless our time together this morning. Pray that you would give us good fellowship, and I pray that we would be pleasing to you in that. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.